It's great to see you all. Great to hear the fellowship and the fact that we like to be around each other. That's always a nice thing, isn't it? Hey, just a couple of notes. One thing is that these doors where your kids are now locked. That's just to keep the kids from running in, you know, during the service. Doesn't mean that you can't go in and see them and visit them. If you want to, you can go through these back doors, through the kitchen door, and walk around. There's an entrance over here. You can go, yeah, that's the best way to go. There's another entrance, but we keep that one locked, so you'll be locked down, all right? All right, hey, another thing, if you are praying about going to Israel, maybe you've been up to date on what's going on there at the moment. They're essentially in a state of war. We can be praying for them. My son is actually set, along with Andre, to be heading over to Israel for 3 months later in the year. So we'll keep that in our prayers, certainly not just for them, but for just what's going on there, that you know, that some of them would come to faith in the Lord. But we know that prophecy speaks of these things, and so we're not discouraged by them, but we're looking for our redemption. Amen? It is near, and Jesus is coming soon. Hey, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Really, we're in Matthew chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13, but I think that Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, ties very much right in with chapter 17. And so, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. If you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to read along with us, you can just put your hand up. I'll get somebody to bring you a Bible. I know that everybody has devices these days. You can look it up. I do read through and teach from the New King James Version if you're interested in that. Otherwise, let's pray and we'll get right into our study this morning. Father, thank you this morning that we have the freedom, Lord, to gather together in such a capacity. It's not long ago, Lord, that we were restricted from doing this. And so, God, we just are so thankful this morning for this. That we can fellowship, that we can encourage one another, that we can visit with each other, that we can worship you corporately, that we can hear your word and fellowship, Lord, not only with each other, but with you. Father, we pray for those countries around the world who God, are not able to do these things. We think of Christians, God, in parts of the Middle East and parts of Africa or Asia, Lord, and in places like North Korea, where serving you, where following you could mean not only being expelled from society, Lord, but even the loss of their lives. God, we thank you that your spirit can strengthen and does strengthen people in those times. But Lord, I pray that we would just be praying for them. And Lord, if you would even raise one of us up to send us out to witness and to be missionaries in those areas, Lord, we pray that you'd do that, that you would call people from this small congregation to your work, Lord, across the world. We know, Lord, that we are called to minister where we're at, but Lord, I pray that you'd call people even to go and minister in other places. And Father, as we set our minds and our hearts this morning to study your word, we ask that you'd speak to us, Lord. We know that your word speaks. It's living and it's powerful. And often, God, the issue isn't that you're not speaking. The issue is that we're not listening. And so, God, I pray that this morning we would hear you. And that, Lord, as you speak to us, we would not only hear what you say, but that, Lord, you would help us by the power of your spirit to be doers of your word as well. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that today, Lord, they would come to know you. If there's anyone this morning who has been walking in a way that is not pleasing to you, in a sinful way, Lord, that you'd convict and that you'd draw us near to yourself once again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Matthew chapter 16. Well, really, sorry, chapter 17. I have in my notes here chapter 16, verse 28, but we're really in chapter 17. And the message title this morning is simply, Hear Him. Because in our study last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 27. There, Jesus prophesied his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And this prophecy didn't make a lot of sense to his disciples because it didn't harmonize with what they thought Messiah had come to accomplish. And this led to Peter, one of the most prominent disciples, to protest the prophecy of Jesus. And he said, you know, he pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuke him and just say, you know, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. And Jesus firmly rebuked Peter by saying, get behind me, Satan. Peter, you don't have the mind of God here. And after Jesus rebuked Peter firmly, he made one of the most important statements to anyone that would want to be his disciple, his follower. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think that far too often we focus on the promise of discipleship without ever really considering the path of discipleship. We like to look to the promise and not consider the path. If we're truly to follow Jesus, it's going to take a path of crucifixion, a path of the cross, Jesus says, a path of daily surrender to self and a daily surrender to surrender of self and daily surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It means losing this life to gain that which is spiritual and eternal. This isn't to say that we should disregard the promise, however, because Jesus continues after speaking to them of the path to the promise, you might say. Jesus continued by offering them hope through the promise in what was to come. He told them that a cross would surely lead to a crown. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, we read that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. And so Jesus not only said, I'm going to suffer and die, but he said, I'm going to rise, I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to return. It's an incredible promise. It's one that's filled with hope to anyone that would follow him. Yes, there is suffering and pain, there is self-denial, but there also is hope in eternal life. Assuredly, he says in verse 28, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, Jesus, speaking words of prophecy, says that surely among this group, there are some standing here that I'm speaking to now, Jesus says, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. An incredible prophecy. Because Jesus not only promises a glorious reward to those who follow him, but he also promises that some of those very disciples themselves would see him coming in his kingdom before even tasting of death. Now, read without the following context, it appears to indicate that Jesus would return in glory within the first century. And some of you might think, well, what happened? Well, you know, we're 2,000 years later. Jesus, what happened to that promise, to that prophecy? I think what we'll see this morning is that there's an immediate fulfillment to this prophecy in the verses that we have before us today. And so the three ideas this morning, if you want to take notes, if that's something you do, is we'll be looking at the transfiguration itself. We'll then be looking at the testimony of the Father. And then we'll be looking at the teaching, some of the things that the disciples might have learned from this experience of the transfiguration of Jesus. So another way that you could say it is what was seen, what was heard, and what was learned. The transfiguration, the testimony, and the teaching. And so I want to read the entirety of our text together this morning, and then we'll go back through it, and you'll see where I've broken it down into these three different subjects. And so verse 1 of chapter 17 reads, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. And they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Risen from among the dead is the idea. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and I will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so let's take a few moments just to consider together this transfiguration of Jesus. Probably something that you've all read of, something that you've heard taught in the past. It's quite a familiar portion of text that we're looking at this morning. And so we want to understand what these men saw as they went with Jesus on this high mountain. It's believed this mountain was Mount Hermon, or Mount Hermon, as we saw last week that they were in this area in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And I think the idea of why Jesus chose to display his glory in such a way to these men, we can speculate, but it's not really clear why he chose these men for these things. It's undeniable that Peter, James, and John were privileged to witness things that nobody else witnessed. Aside from being present at this time, these men were also invited into the house of Jairus as his daughter was dead, and they saw Jesus breathe life into her, you might say. They will be also invited along with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him. And clearly, Jesus wanted these men to have a deeper understanding of his identity and his power over death. Perhaps this was meant to strengthen their own faith. I think certainly there's an element of that here. But beyond that, it would serve as a powerful testimony for others in the future, as they would be able to say later, because we read here that Jesus tells them to keep this quiet until later, as this would become a powerful testimony that they would share with others throughout history. In fact, listen to what John writes in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14. We read that the Word, that is speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This experience, as John witnessed Jesus glorified, had a serious impact in his life. And listen even more to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter, one of the other men who was here with Jesus at this time, said, For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think that our faith is based on fables. And what Peter says is, look, we are not proclaiming fables, stories that are made up. In fact, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. A serious impact in Peter's life. Something that Peter could reflect upon and say, we're not telling stories here. We saw it for ourselves. The glory of Jesus and the testimony of the Father. And what I love about this is that it shows us that both John and Peter were faithful with what they had been given. And you might think to yourself, well, what about James? Well, James will become the first martyr of the church. The first, not the first martyr of the church, but the first martyr among the disciples. And so he wouldn't last very long. But I suppose for James, or for John and for Peter, the question that might arise from their faithfulness is, how faithful are you with what you have been given? I think a lot of us would say, I wish I could have been there. How many of you wish you could have been there to have seen not only Jesus in the flesh, but to see Jesus glorified? Now, we will see him in glory one day, but what an amazing experience for these three men. They were faithful with what God had given to them. Now, today, you may not receive the same sort of revelation. You may not receive the same sort of privilege that these men received, but you will and you have received some. And the point this morning that I'm making that I think we can apply to our lives is, how faithful am I with what I have been given, with what God has taught me and shown me? Are you utilizing it to build others up, to edify, to encourage, and to teach? And I know that some of you, maybe you're young in the faith, maybe you're new, maybe you don't know that much. You know, you're still a baby in Christ, is what they might say. Look, you still have something to offer to those who don't know him. You can share your experience and how Jesus has changed your life, and how coming to him by faith means that you have experienced peace and you have experienced forgiveness and all sorts of things. Maybe some of you ought to be teaching. Some of you, maybe the Lord has given you a gift of teaching and given you wisdom and knowledge, and you're not utilizing it in the way that the Lord would want you to be using it. And I think that we can be encouraged here through the faithfulness of these men that we ought to be faithful with what God has given to us as well. And so just a few things about the transfiguration that we see here that I want to point out. We see, first of all, a change in his countenance. As notice, the face of Jesus became like the sun. It became light, essentially. Now, the face of Jesus by this time was one that they had become familiar with. He looked like a man. He was a man. Not an ordinary man, but he was flesh and blood. There doesn't appear to have been anything particularly special about his natural face. But as they witness him in his glory, we read that his face shines as the sun. And think about this for a moment. We understand Jesus in his glory stepped out of that into humanity. And as the disciples witnessed Jesus now in his glory, it seemed like a miraculous event. Jesus glorified, that's a miracle. But I think from heaven's perspective, we might say from an angelic perspective, the real miracle wasn't Jesus in glory, it was Jesus in flesh. And I think that that's one of the reasons there was such rejoicing the time that Jesus was born. It was this God of glory now born in human flesh. That's amazing. That really is truly a miracle. And what we read here, as we understand this transfiguration, the Greek word that is translated, transfiguration, is actually where we get our English word metamorphosis. Do you know that word, metamorphosis? It's the word that's used to describe the change of a caterpillar to a butterfly. I don't know if you've ever sung that song when you were a child, bullfrogs and butterflies both been born again. Is that an American thing? Must be an American thing. We used to sing it in Sunday school, you know. It was about this idea of being born again. But I see that it's failed to connect with you. I try. But that's where the word metamorphosis comes from. And so there's a metamorphosis as they witness this change in the countenance of Jesus. The change that the disciples witnessed was a revelation ultimately of Jesus, of who Jesus really was. It came from within him. He was radiating his glory when oftentimes this was veiled to them by his flesh. It was a change that came from his true identity. As in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Now, there are a few statements in the New Testament that identify the nature of Jesus, the nature of God, as directly as we see here. We understand through the New Testament, John actually writing this, says that God is spirit. John also writing says that God is love. Now, don't get that confused with the alternative notion that love is God. Those are two different things. Love is an attribute of God. Love is not God. God is love. All right? There's a difference there. And finally, we understand through the same writer, John, that God is light. And when Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus, what happens? He appears and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he goes blind because of the brightness of the glory of the resurrected Jesus. In the New Jerusalem, we read of this new creation that God, that where we will be with the Lord, and there's no need for the sun because Jesus will be the light, the illumination that is necessary for that city. There's no need for the sun, S-U-N, because the S-O-N will be the light, you might say. He's the source of light. And when we think of God as light, we might think of it metaphorically. And I think there's an element to this that is metaphorical. There's certainly the sense in which light is used to speak of the holiness of God. It's used to speak of truth. It's used to speak of the purity of God. What we see here and what we see throughout Scripture is that this is simply also an attribute of His glory. He is light. In fact, let me read to you what John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, 5. It says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Did you know that while Jesus is called the light of the world, He also says that those who follow Him are the light of the world? We actually looked at this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. One of the reasons that we can be called the light of the world today, I think, is because when we are born again, when we experience, in a sense, a metamorphosis through the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to reflect and reveal His light through our lives. In fact, this idea of a change is a word that's also used in speaking of the change that happens in our lives when we put our faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 reads, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, it's the same word, into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're being changed from glory to glory, transformed, metamorphosized. I don't know if that's the right way to say that, but you get it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, used again, not only to speak of that momentary change, when we're born again, we're changed, our nature is changed, we're given new life, we're given spiritual life, a new creation in Christ Jesus. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul there uses this word to speak of a continual transformation or metamorphosis that happens in our lives. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's the same word, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I suppose a couple of questions arise from this. The first is, have you been transformed? Are you born again? That's the question. Jesus said that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And to be born again is simply means that you put your faith in Jesus and He gives to you spiritual life and you're born of the Spirit. And I suppose the follow-up question to that is, are you presently being transformed by the renewing of your mind and the Word of God? Or is God working in your life to change you into that image, into that, if you will, butterfly? You begin as a caterpillar, but God's working in you to change you to conform you more into the image of his glorious Son. Following that, we might ask ourselves, how brightly am I shining before this world? If I am now the light of the world, how brightly am I shining? That's a good question for all of us to ask, because I think there's a tendency for each of us to kind of grow dim or to let the oil in our lamps go out, and we just stop shining to the world around us, the light of Christ. We become just as dark sometimes as those who are around us. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that when we do shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not always produce the results that you might expect. You would think that if you're shining, the nature of Christ to your workplace, that all of your friends and all of your workmates will be happy. And they'll think, wow, this is great. You're just like Jesus. Well, remember this. They murdered Jesus, all right? Not everybody liked Jesus. And he was the light of the world. He was perfect. John teaches us in his gospel that Jesus came as light shining in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And later in chapter 3, verse 19, we read that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, I'm not going to read through this because I'm fearful that it'll extend our time too much. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 13, we're encouraged there by the Apostle Paul to walk as children of the light, exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. That is the responsibility in part of light, to expose the sinful works of darkness and expose them to the truth of the gospel. And keep in mind that people don't always like that. In fact, Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you too. And so just a few things there about the countenance that we see changed. But also, we see his company here, because as they're watching, as they're looking at Jesus, you know, maybe having their eyes shielded a little bit because he's so bright, they see Moses and Elijah appear near him. Significantly, these two men are men that God used greatly in the past. And Moses represents the law, whereas Elijah would represent the prophets. Two ways in which God had spoken to people in the past. Now, just a note, Moses lived approximately 1,500 years before Jesus. Elijah lived approximately 900 years before Jesus. And yet, here they're standing with him before Peter, James, and John on a mountain talking. Isn't that incredible? It's powerful evidence to the eternal nature of life outside of our current existence. There's more to you and to me and to those around you than this body of flesh that we interact with. There may also be a prophetic connection here. In Revelation chapter 11, we read of two witnesses that are yet to come. They're sent to earth during the time of the great tribulation to prophesy and to perform mighty works upon the earth. And you know what happens to them? The world hates them and kills them, and then they rise again. And so some believe that this was actually, it actually will be Moses and Elijah who are those two witnesses in the last days. And that seems to fit with the miracles that they will perform. Others connect Elijah to those who are taken to be with the Lord in the rapture, because Elijah was one of the few people who was caught up to be with the Lord. He never tasted death. And Moses to represent those who die in faith. But let's read on now from these two to Peter's comment. So Peter sees them, and we'll talk a bit more about them in a moment. Peter sees them, and he thinks to himself, actually, I don't know that he's thinking. he says out loud, let us build tents for you guys here, essentially. Peter's known to be impetuous, to say things without thinking first. He seems to be uncomfortable with silence. Perhaps you're like that, or you know somebody that's like that. If there's a moment of silence, sometimes just let it stay silent. Maybe you don't need to say anything, but there's always that person who just says something stupid. And that seems to have been Peter. Luke indicates that Peter didn't even know what he was saying. He just said something that came to his mind. Mark, who it's believed Mark actually interviewed Peter when he was writing his gospel, says that he spoke because he was afraid. In fact, let me read Mark chapter 9. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. That's why Peter said this. He didn't know what to say. A good rule is if you don't know what to say, just zip it, right? I don't know if Peter ever learned that lesson, but, in one sense, he's not wrong. It was good for them, for their sakes, to be there. But his statement and desire to build three tabernacles, which is, dwellings, it's tents, essentially, wasn't right for at least two reasons. The first is that it disregarded the plan of Jesus. Now, Matthew leaves us wondering what the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah was. Luke presents more details, which I'm so thankful for. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30, we read that two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease that he was about to accomplish? What a weird way of saying it. They were speaking to one another about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah. When Peter says, let's build three tabernacles, they're talking about what he's going to accomplish on the cross and through the resurrection. And the offer to build three tabernacles may indicate that Peter either thought or he sought this to be the initiation of Christ's glorious kingdom. And he disregarded the plan of Jesus that brought Jesus to and through the cross and up from the grave. And this transfiguration that they're now witnessing was a temporary insight into the glory of Jesus. But from this time forward, Jesus would remain in his unglorified body, you might say, his unglorified bodily state until his resurrection. He'd be raised in glory. Now, the word Luke uses for decease that we read here, when they were talking about the decease that he must accomplish in Jerusalem, is actually a Greek word for exodus. Isn't that interesting? They were discussing his exodus that he would accomplish. It means a departure. And this is because his death would not be an accident, it would be an accomplishment. This was the very plan that God had, that Jesus had, first to save us. Peter would go on to use the same word later when speaking about his own impending death in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He speaks of it as a departure or an exodus. And I love this because for believers, death is not the end, but rather a glorious exodus from bondage of this corrupted flesh to the incorruptible liberty that we're given in Christ Jesus. Amen? And it's all because Jesus accomplished this through his exodus, his departure, his death. But not only did Peter's plan or desire to build these three tabernacles for these three people, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, disregard the plan of Jesus, but I think that it disregarded in some way the power of Jesus. Peter's offer to build these tabernacles means that in Peter's mind, Jesus was equal with Moses and Elijah. For anyone else, it would be a great compliment to say that they were on the same level as these two men, but Jesus is greater. He wasn't merely a prophet. He was so much more. And so while Peter is still talking, he's interrupted by God. That's a good interruption. But when you're interrupted with God, just stop talking, Peter, right? Isn't it funny? While he was still talking, a cloud overshadowed them and God started talking. Sometimes we just need that. And, as I was thinking about this, I think sometimes we make a similar mistake to Peter. we disregard the powerful presence of Jesus and we elevate the presence of people simply because we don't see him as he is. And, you know, sometimes we pursue the counsel of other people, the prayers of other people, and that's all good. That's what the body of Christ is about. But there are times where I think that because you have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, you ought to go to him. He is better than anyone else. And if we would but come to recognize who is with us, I think we would walk in far less fear, in far more faith, when we're faced with circumstances that we fail to understand or battles that we fear we cannot win. Who is with you? It's Jesus, the beloved Son of God. And this is the testimony of the Father. This is what was heard. The Father, in testifying of Jesus, speaks from a cloud which overshadows them and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." I think one of the first things I want to point out is his accord with the Father. He says that this is my beloved Son. Not long before this, Jesus asked these same men who they thought he was. Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended Peter for this knowledge. He said that this knowledge came from God the Father himself. And now it's confirmed by God the Father from a cloud in heaven. The second time the voice of God is heard in such a way. We also see the same voice from heaven crying out of Jesus at the baptism of Christ, and John the Baptist at least heard this testimony. Now, to be the son of something in Hebrew thought was to make oneself equal to or to bear the very characteristics of that other thing. So Jesus is equal to and bears the characteristics of the Father. He is God. That's what it means, the Son of God. That's why the Pharisees, when he called himself that, said it was blasphemy and they sought to kill him. And so the accord here, that is the commonality, that is the relationship between Father and Son, is a verification to the disciples that Jesus was indeed greater than Elijah, greater than Moses, but God in flesh. And John would later say in opening his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not only do we see his accord with the Father, but his approval by the Father here. As the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was not only in relation with God the Father, but a perfect representation of God the Father in human form. Not only is he the Son of God, but he's well-pleasing to him. And incredibly, when we come to faith, in Jesus, the Bible indicates that God sees us in him. That he not only forgives our sins, but that he gives to us. There's actually a technical term. He imputes to us his righteousness. He puts it on our accounts, his righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're taught that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us to be adopted as his sons according to his good pleasure and the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And I love this because we understand through that we're accepted by God on the basis that we're in Jesus Christ, the one in whom God is still well pleased. We won't be received. None of us in this room, if you've come here thinking these Christians are so good, Christians know they're not good if they're honest with themselves. We won't be received into the kingdom of God because we've made ourselves acceptable to God through our own works. We'll be received in the kingdom of God because we are in Christ Jesus, with whom our Father is well pleased. We're accepted because we're in the beloved. Isn't that amazing? What a great encouragement for us this morning as we come to the Lord in worship. And one more thing that I see here is not only his accord with the Father, not only his approval by the Father, but also his authority from the Father, as God the Father says, "Hear him. This is my Son. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him." As powerful as this scene was, the Father's exhortation to Peter, James, and John was not that they see Jesus, but that they listen to Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, we read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's a great encouragement to us this morning, because very few of us, probably none of us, will ever have the same kind of privilege that Peter, James, and John had in seeing Jesus in his glory before we are with Jesus in heaven. But we all have the privilege and the honor of hearing what Jesus says. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, Jesus had told them some difficult things earlier, things that opposed their understanding of what Messiah would accomplish. The exhortation now from heaven for these men is that they should not only hear Jesus, but that they should listen to what he teaches. Listen to him. I believe that his voice still cries out to us today, hear him. This is my son. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. And we can so easily ignore his voice. But his voice still cries out from the written word, the living word as well. The Holy Spirit, who was sent by Jesus, testifies to us of Jesus. There are many voices that vie for our attention. But there's no other voice as important as that of Jesus. And so the exhortation for them and for us is hear him. And finally, what are some of the things that these men could have learned from this event, the teaching of this event, and things that maybe we can take with us this morning? In verses 9 through 13, we read that, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from among the dead.'" There was this thinking that there was a final resurrection. And when Jesus says, "until the man is risen from among the dead," it would have probably sounded somewhat strange to the disciples' ears. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. A few things that I think they could have learned if they had paid attention here. Things that we can also learn. The first is that Jesus can be trusted. Right? I think that's one of the things that I take from this. As we understand that the prophecies of Jesus are things that we can trust, we can trust that Jesus will return for us because of who he has demonstrated here to be. And aside from the verification of the Father for the authority of Jesus, what we learn here is that the promise of Jesus for glory to those who place their faith in him is a promise that we can depend upon. And though Jesus commands them to keep quiet about what they had seen at this point in time, we understand that they will tell the world what they had seen. We talked about that just a few moments ago. We read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, where Peter speaks of this idea of not following cunningly devised fables, but rather they witnessed. They were eyewitnesses to the glory of God, or the glory of Jesus. Right after those verses, here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." For Peter, the demonstration of the glory of Jesus was a confirmation of the prophetic word of Jesus. We can trust him. We can believe in him. And evidently, this was something that Peter learned through this experience, that Jesus can be trusted. And I know that prophecy is maybe a confusing thing, a confusing subject for some of you, but one of the things that we need to understand that we cannot miss if we read the Bible and we study what Jesus has said is that Jesus is coming again. I know you don't like to do this, but can I just hear an amen to that?
Amen.
There we go. No bullfrogs and butterfly songs, but I got an amen at least. Jesus is coming again. And what Peter says is that because we have seen this, this is not a fable. He is who he claimed to be, and his words are faithful and true. He's coming again. The prophetic word has been confirmed. Peter had previously expressed some doubt over whether or not Jesus knew what he was talking about. When Jesus prophesied earlier about his suffering, death, and resurrection, Peter pulled him aside and said, Jesus, I'm not sure you know what you're talking about. Far be it from you. This is not going to happen to you. Peter had just been complimented that he heard from the Lord, and so he thinks to himself, I better tell this poor Jesus what God's saying now. And Jesus says, "You get behind me, Satan. He was doing the work of Satan at that point, speaking the words of Satan at that point. But after this, there was no way that Peter should make the mistake of thinking that he had heard from God to a greater extent than Jesus. Even if you don't understand what Jesus is saying, Peter, trust it. You can believe him. You can trust him. Another thing that I think they could have gained from this, that we also should learn from this, is not only that Jesus can be trusted, but that Jesus should be obeyed, right? When a cloud from heaven cries out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to or hear him," we should do what? Listen to him. That should be the response. See, not only was Jesus someone they could trust, he was someone they should obey. They should put their faith in. And that's what it means to have faith in Jesus. It's not just the profession of faith saying, I believe that Jesus existed. Putting your faith in Jesus means I trust in the word of Jesus and that his sacrifice has paid for my sins and that he rose from the dead. I place my trust in that. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to give this life to his service that I might obtain through him eternal life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. And finally, and this goes right along with what we said, and I think it's just something that we should reiterate, not only should Jesus be trusted or can Jesus be trusted, not only should he be obeyed, but this idea that Jesus will come again. And when we read here in chapter 17, the disciples ask him, as Jesus says, hey, don't tell anybody what's happened. And they think, but the scribes, they teach that Elijah will come again. This is a really good thing. If we tell people that Elijah's come, they're going to believe. So why do the scribes say this then if we're to keep silent? That's what I gather is happening at least in the minds of the disciples. They don't really understand. And what Jesus says there is, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. There's a future event that will fulfill prophetic words. Elijah will come. And so there's very powerful evidence that at least one of those witnesses is Elijah. The other disputed maybe is Moses. But then he goes on to explain that in another sense, prophecy has been fulfilled through John the Baptist. But what we learn here is that Jesus will come again. And based on those other things, that we can trust him, that we should obey him, we understand that Jesus will come again. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, those are the scriptures that would be referenced here by the scribes. We read this prophecy that Elijah will return before the great day of the Lord. It's actually the last two verses of our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And so the people thought, Elijah is coming. But with the silence, they were wondering, why shouldn't we tell people about this? And Jesus answers this by giving to them this now and future fulfillment. And John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elisha, but what he wants them also to look forward to is his return. And I think as the worship team comes forward, I think that's something that we ought to look forward to with great anticipation in our time. And yes, it is a message that has been proclaimed and declared for close to 2,000 years. there might be some people getting tired of it. Peter said that in the last days, that would be what people would say. You've been saying this for a long time, paraphrasing. You've been saying this for a long time. It's not going to happen. That's the attitude that would prevail in the hearts of some people. But let me just tell you, as we see what's happening in the world, around Israel, as we see events beginning to unfold, maybe you're clued into those, maybe you're not. It certainly does appear that things are falling into place for that final time of tribulation for this world. Jesus is coming. And even if he doesn't come in our time, and we don't see things like the rapture or the great tribulation or any of those things, we certainly know that this life is short. It's but a vapor. None of us are promised tomorrow. And so the exhortation to all of us is, do you know Jesus? Have you heard him? Have you responded? Though these men saw Jesus briefly in his glory, they would also see him suffer and die. They would then witness him again in a resurrected body, ascending into glory in heaven. Jesus is alive. That's the message that we looked at last week. It's one that we should always focus our attention toward. Jesus is alive, and one day we will meet him in the air, and we will be with him always. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can trust you. And I pray, Lord, that as we're reminded this morning in part of who you are, that, Lord, we would also walk in obedience to you. It's so hard sometimes, Lord, to walk in obedience to you and not our flesh. There remains this battle between flesh and spirit. A battle, Lord, that Paul spoke of in the book of Romans. And it's a battle, Lord, that all of us deal with. But I pray, God, that increasingly we would surrender ourselves to you, to your lordship. Surrender ourselves to the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, that you would continue to conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, you tell us in your word through the Apostle John that those who have this hope of your appearing purify themselves even as you are pure. And so, God, I pray that as we live in anticipation of the day when we will meet you, that, Lord, it would help us to walk in lives that are in purity before you. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has been struggling, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them. If there's anyone this morning, God, who does not know you, that they would come to put their faith in you today. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. If you'd like to be prayed with or prayed for, please see me after the service. There is communion on the back table. I want to encourage you and invite you, if you know the Lord, to please receive that with your friends, with your family this morning. It's just on the back table there.